Good morning. How y'all doing?
Good.
Am I right?
Yes, sir.
It's always so good to be with you guys.
Yeah, I don't need that.
It is always so good to be with you guys. You know, the Lord has blessed Courtney and I to be able to travel to a lot of different places and do a lot of really neat things, but this is constantly and consistently like one of our favorite places to be. And we love you guys. And for those who we're meeting for the first time, welcome. We love you guys as well. I'm looking at Donald in the back. I ain't seen you in a long time, brother. It's good to see you, my friend. Well, without further ado, if you've got your Bibles, your copy of God's Word, turn in them or flip with them in your devices to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to continue in the series that we started last week in True Grace and what True Grace is, looking at the book of 1 Peter. And we're going to continue on in this a passage with verses 10 through 12, and we're going to look at what Peter has to say, not only concerning grace, not only concerning salvation, but also concerning encouragement in dark times. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 reads, concerning this salvation. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicated when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is the word of the Lord. Before considering it, we should pray. So let's pray. Lord, this morning, we are not trained to hear the things of you unless you would illuminate our ears to hear. And I am not a man adept at tongue that I should eloquently speak the glories and the excellencies of Jesus without your activity in and through me, Holy Spirit. And so this morning, Father, would you give us ears to hear? Would you give utterance for our hearts to receive that which you would have for us in your word this morning? May the word this morning be challenging and encouraging to our souls. Would it be nourishing to our malnourished spirits, and may it be the quenching salve to our insatiable thirst. Like a deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you, O Lord. So, Father, with the meditation of my heart, the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I want to submit to you this morning that the greatest preacher since Jesus is not Joel Osteen. And it's not T.D. Jakes. Nor is it the famous prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon himself, but the greatest preacher since Jesus is the culture. It is the most effective preacher since Jesus. It is the one who is the loudest preacher. It seems like at every turn, the culture is preaching. And we, its people, are listening. And when it comes to indoctrination, culture has an incredible way of teaching us how we should live. And most of the time, that's contrary to what we find in the Word of God, and especially in days like today. Where if you spend any time on social media, you see people jumping from one dumpster fire to another. If it's not racism, it's those in the gay community, or it's transgenderism, or it's politics, or it's school inequality. One dumpster fire after another, the culture will preach and say, you must think this way. So my beef right now with the culture is it's very hard to be a Christian. It's very hard. It's hard to be a true Christian. It's easy to be one of those Christians who vacillates between viewpoints only to please those people they're in conversations with, but to convictionally hold to biblical truth, and to do so so that the world knows it's very difficult. In fact, these times will force us to truly decide if we're in with God or not. If we are indeed true believers, then this hardship will refine us. And though the culture may press, and though the culture may preach, and it will continue to do so until Jesus comes back, we can be sure of the hope that we have in Jesus. This is what Peter is experiencing. This is what he's writing here. His letter has been written, and it's being circulated across Turkey. But most specifically, northeastern Turkey, where this letter is being taken. And now, at this time in the world, there is empire-wide persecution. There's an emperor who's come to throne by the name of Nero. I was actually having lunch with some of my family yesterday, and my great-grandfather had a German shepherd named Nero. And I thought that dog was evil, but even that dog had nothing on the Emperor Nero. For those who may not be familiar with Nero, Nero was the emperor who came to rise in Rome around 58 AD. And in the 60s, he began systematic, empire-wide persecution of Christians. You think it's hard to post something on Facebook and have people dislike what you say? Try being set on fire while you're held 10 feet up in the air on a spike so that this man can light his road for his house parties. Now, imagine you hear about church bombings. Imagine having churches burned down and people executed, literally coming up missing because they're Christians. Because of this, the Christians who were in Rome and even in Jerusalem were scattered. And Peter is writing this letter to encourage their souls and their hearts in the midst of true persecution. And so here, when we get to verse 10, we find he opens up concerning this salvation. We are in the middle. We're brought into this narrative that has already begun about Christ himself being our living hope. I remember one time thinking to myself in high school, I was going through a really difficult period. And I just remember saying to myself, man, if only Jesus were still alive, man, things would be so much better. And I had to catch myself. He is alive. He is alive. The faith that we believe in, which is kind of nuts if you really think about it, is that God became a man, and this man was perfect, sinless, that he was murdered, but then that brother got up again and walked. Our hope is not a hope that's dead. It's not a hope that has no power. It's not an impotent hope. Our hope is a living hope. Christ Jesus, he is the hope of glory. And as this letter is being circulated, this is what Peter wants these believers to know. Those of us who are living today who have heard the gospel or even the name of Jesus, we have much to be thankful for. We have much to be thankful for because on this side of the cross, we can see Jesus as the risen, glorious, beautiful, majestic Savior. We can look back on everything in the scriptures. We can look back on everything in the canon from Genesis to Malachi and then from Matthew to Revelation. And we can say that, yes, this is about Jesus. This is about Jesus. This prophecy is about Jesus. This messianic word, that person is Jesus. We are blessed people. But our Old Testament brothers and sisters did not have that. Particularly the prophets. As God spoke to them, they wrote and they preached. They did not see the full picture. In fact, the prophets were more like a reconnaissance team in the military. They would gather intel on these different things that God was giving them, and they would disseminate or they would pass on this intel to those who would come after. We know them as the apostles. The apostles would be like the Marines or the Army Rangers, like some real bad dudes. The type of cats you don't want to walk up on in the middle of an alley because they will do things to you that you never thought that you could do. So the recon team is important because they're gathering intel, they're gathering information, they're compiling it, and they're sending it ahead to the special forces. But the problem with being in reconnaissance is that you don't often know all the specs to a situation. you know them as best as you can. You know them, what the information will give you. And so you pass that along, but it's the Rangers, it's the Marines, it's those on the ground who actually go into these places. The prophets are like a recon team. They gather as much information as they can concerning Jesus, concerning the plan of God, and they pass that along to the apostles, but it's the apostles who actually go in and live it out. When we get here in verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Now, I want to start with this grace that was to be yours. I love this wording because the grace that was to be yours would have shocked the readers of 1 Peter. You see, these people were Gentiles, they're non-Jews. Paul even says in Ephesians 2 that at one time you were aliens, you were strangers, you were foreigners to the covenants of promise and strangers to the promises of God. And then he says, and you were without God and without hope in the world. That Gentiles, non-Jews, were on the outside looking in. They were the one-year-old that's peering into the jungle gym while 3 and 4-year-olds are bouncing around having fun. They were on the outside looking in. They could not be partakers of the covenants of God, the blessings of God. But then Paul goes on to say, but God in Christ. Those of you who were far off, he was brought near to himself. That God has made a way even for these Gentiles. And so these people reading this letter would have been like, hey, I'm a Gentile. I was on the outside, but God has, he's grafted me in. He's brought me into himself. It's kind of like Will Ferrell in the movie Elf. He leaves the North Pole and he comes to New York City. And all of his elf garb with his hat and his tights and his pointy shoes and his Christmas cheer. And he's weird. He don't fit in. In fact, he goes to, his own dad doesn't like him. He goes to all these places and he's on the outside. He doesn't fit in. He's not a part of anything. He always feels excluded until the end of the movie when his father accepts him and then when Zooey Deschanel thinks he's cute and she accepts him and he's blown away by this love. For the first time since he's left the North Pole, and even at the North Pole, he didn't fit in. For the first time, he feels like he's into something. He feels like he's a part of something. So the Gentiles would have been Will Ferrell, Elf Crunk here, hearing the message of reconciliation between them and God. But Peter goes on to say, concerning this salvation and the grace that was given to you, he says, the prophets searched and inquired. These Gentiles needed to know that they stood on the backs of men who literally went through hell so that they might have a chance of being saved. Men like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, other prophets that we never read in our Bible, nor can we pronounce. These men searched and asked questions about the person and the time of the coming one. What is he going to look like? When is he coming? What exactly will his role be? They knew the Son of God was coming, but they didn't know what that brother looked like. Nor did they know when he was coming. And so when they spoke, they did two things when they spoke. One was they did not fully comprehend what they were saying. So when Isaiah speaks of the fact that he, the Son of Man, the Messiah who is to come, he will be bruised and crushed for our iniquities and our sin. They didn't really know. They were giving the words as God gave them to them. They didn't really understand exactly how this fit into the Son of God motif. Secondly, they understood the concept of the Messiah, but they couldn't really figure out and see the full significance of his coming. Let me illustrate. Have you ever heard of someone talking above their head? Which means that they're saying something that's really deep and it's really profound that to the hearer, they're like, wow. But to the person talking, they have no idea what they're saying. To the person talking, they're just talking. They might be one of those people that just talk all the time. You know, those people that just talk. Mm-hmm. They get on your nerves and talk. But sometimes God will even give a fool a wise word. Mm-hmm. And at some point, what they're saying, they begin to talk above their heads, and they don't even realize what they're saying, but you're like, wow, that's deep and profound. These prophets, as they're speaking, they're talking above their head. They spoke and they wrote about the Messiah, but they couldn't see the full picture. So these prophets then have a picture of the Messiah that is dim. It's a dim shadow in a dark room. Kind of make out what he looks like, don't really know, but they searched and they inquired carefully. And then he goes on to say that he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. So if you were to go back into verse 11, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Don't gloss over this. This is actually, this is actually really, really important. You see, Jews were looking for a particular type of Messiah. The Messiah that the Jews were looking for was an eschatological judge. Eschatology is a study of the end times, which is the study of things that are going to come. So Revelation is a book of eschatology. Daniel chapter 7 through 12 is eschatology. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 is eschatology. It's talking about the end times. The rapture, the return of Christ, the ultimate reign of Christ, the supremacy of God when he's smashing all unrighteousness and ungodliness. That's eschatology. The prophets expected an eschatological judge. Someone who would come and would make right everything that was broken. Someone who would come and judge the world for all ungodliness. And this Messiah was going to be a political leader. He was going to be a military leader. And he was going to restore Israel to being the kingdom. They were no longer going to be the tail. They're now going to be the head. This Messiah would bring them back to global dominance. Right? So when Isaiah spoke, saying that he would be wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, I don't think he really knew what he was saying, because the suffering aspect of this Savior is not congruent. The agent of God that's sent from heaven does not suffer. He smashes everything. The Messiah that's sent by God to earth does not incur any hardship. He inflicts hardship on all opposition. So how could then this agent of God be a sufferer but a savior? How could he be the one who is bruised and crushed? Even the prophets could not understand the suffering of Christ and his subsequent glory. To them, that didn't make sense. Consider the Apostle Peter. Every time Jesus told him, look, bruh, I'm getting ready to go away. Or I'm about to be served up as an offering before the Lord. Peter wouldn't hear it. He didn't want any part of it. In fact, he rebuked Jesus. And who rebukes Jesus? I mean, think about that for a minute. Son of God, you just saw this brother make dead people live. And this ain't Thriller. And you just saw this brother, like, take lepers and heal them. But you're going to tell him what he's not going to do? The boldness of Peter, but really it's Peter's lack of being able to understand how the agent of God, the Savior of the world, could also suffer. I do believe that Jesus not only offers us a model for expecting suffering, but he enters into our suffering with us. The Savior himself is not one who is unversed in suffering. In fact, Hebrews 4 tells us that we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, but yet has remained without sin. Therefore, let us confidently and boldly draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and grace in our time of need. Christ himself is a comrade of you in your suffering. Christ himself is a partaker in your suffering. If God meant for us to walk through hard things by ourselves, then he would have never given Jesus the title of Emmanuel. Nor would he have sent himself to earth to take on flesh for us. You see, Christ doesn't solve our sin sickness from his throne in heaven. He enters in comes down with us mud kids. And he doesn't just come and just like spray some Mr. Clean on us and wipe us down. He actually gets our dirtiness all over him. So on the cross, he is filthy and covered in our sin. But 3 days later, he rose in victory, clean and white. Whoever knew that blood could wash a garment whiter than bleach could? But in Christ, these things are true. So Peter didn't understand how the Savior could suffer. The prophets didn't understand how the Savior could suffer. For them, the Messiah is a dim shadow in a dark room. And then in verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. And the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is incredible. These men bled. Isaiah walked around naked for a long time. Jeremiah cried. Ezekiel saw crazy stuff and was persecuted. All to people who refused to listen. Isaiah 6. In the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple with glory. And around him flew seraphim, each had six wings, two to cover their face, two to fly with, and two to cover their feet. And they cried out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of armies. The entire earth is full of his glory." And because of their praises, the thresholds of the foundations, they shook. And Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I live amongst the people of unclean lips, and yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then God calls out to Isaiah, saying, "Whom shall I send?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I." But then immediately after that, God says, "Go to a people who hearing they do not hear, and seeing they do not see. And you will preach to these people and they will reject you. And they will not listen to the message. They will reject you. They will hate you." But yet Isaiah continued to preach. Jeremiah in his earthly ministry of 40 years saw two converts. Literally no fruit for 40 years. These men, they were bleeding, they were persecuted, they were killed for you and for me. In Hebrews 11, we find the hall of faith with people of the likes of Rahab and Abraham and David. And we find these people of great faith, but at the very end of that chapter, the writer of Hebrews says something really interesting. Hear this. "And all these things, all these people, all their actions, all their works, all these things, though commended through their faith, they did not receive what was promised." I think about Moses as he stands on the mount, peering into the promised land, and he can see it, but he can't go into it. That all the road that he's hoed, all the work that he's done, he will never be able to be a partaker of. I think of Dr. King and his life and his courage and him, even the night before he died at the Waste Workers Rally in Memphis, Tennessee, he said, "I've been to the mountaintop and I've seen the promised land." And even almost as a self-fulfilled prophecy, he said, "I may not get there with you. In fact, I may die, but we will get to the promised land." It was a road he hoed, but he never got to see the promised land. These prophets, these men who wrote and inquired and searched and looked, they worked and they worked and they preached with no fruit for you. So that on this side of the cross, we could stand here in 2015 in August, as hot as it is outside, and we can hear the message of the gospel come to life in us. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:10, hear this, "Remember Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal." So Paul himself is in prison. That brother is locked up. But then he goes on to say this, "But the word of God is not bound, therefore You don't like this, Keith. I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus and eternal glory. Paul says that I'm in chains, not just for me. I'm in chains for the believers here in Rome, but I'm also in chains for the believers 2,000 years from now will hear the message of salvation because of this. These men worked for us. In my house, there's a nightly ritual that I go through. Many of you probably go through a similar ritual. Middle of the night, you gotta pee. But it's dark in the room. So what do? You feel your way around the room, bumping stuff in your toes and the stuff. In my house, I got a 17-month-old. You'll hear her crying right now. That's Chucky B. We have in our house, our living room is like our common play area. And my wife normally goes to bed before me. My peak hours of mental function are between 8 and midnight and about 6 and 9 in the morning. So I often go to bed much later than my wife. But depending on what Charlie has played with that day, my living room is like a minefield. I could be stepping on a Lego block. I could be stepping on a car, on a wooden alphabet, a teddy bear. That's nice if you step on a teddy bear. But most of the time, it's a fork or a back scratcher or something else that Chucky B has pulled from, you know, a cabinet somewhere that I'm stepping on. But we all have this nightly ritual where though we know our rooms and our houses very well, and we can feel our way around them, if it's pitch black dark, you can't really see what's going on. The prophets were living in this darkness. They could kind of feel their way for what the Messiah was like and for what God's plan, but they couldn't really see. Watch this. But because of them, the light in the room for us has been turned on. That we can see the full scope of the Messiah. That we can go back to Genesis 3 and we can see the proto-evangelion and find the first evangelistic message and say, even in Genesis, the gospel is preached. We can go into Moses and go into Exodus and look at Moses as a type of Christ. We can look at all these types and shadows and say that all of their fulfillment is in Jesus. So now, rather than walking through the darkness that we are, the lights are cut on and we can find our way. This should make us feel so privileged and so blessed. We can see how the Savior can be triumphant, but at the same time suffering. We can see how he is perfect in his coming, and we can see the truly glorious grace that has been extended to us. This is good news. God became a man to pay a price that only God could pay for an offense that only man could atone for. I'm going to say that again. That's good. Y'all might make me happy. God became a man to pay a price that only God could pay for sins that only man could atone for. This is the gospel. It's not that you get stuff. It's not that God's going to bless you. That may be the case, but even if God never blesses me, he's still worthy of every praise that I can render to him. The gospel is that we are filthy, incapable of cleaning ourselves up, incapable of lifting ourselves up from our bootstraps to put S on our chest and say, look how good I am. No, the gospel is you are filthy and you are scum, but Christ has made you clean and you are his beloved. Amen. The gospel is that we get exactly what we don't deserve, which is grace. And God does not give us what we deserve, and that's judgment. Because of the prophet's obedience, the light has been cut on, and we can see Jesus in all of his glory. And then finally, I love how Peter finishes this pericope. He says that these things have been announced through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And this is interesting. Things into which angels long to look. Now, when I read the Bible, I often look for weird things. I look for things that are weird. This is weird to me, okay? Things into which angels long to look. Isaiah 6, but also passages in Ezekiel, even in Revelation, you will find Revelation 19 and 20, you will find that angels are actually perpetually in the presence of God. So if these created beings are beholding the majesty of God, and that majesty never grows old. They are perpetually being blown away and awed in majesty. So these very angels who peer into God, blown away by God, but yet somehow are looking into things that they long to look, just exactly what are they looking at? Before we go into that, it's important to understand that grace is truly amazing, but that grace, the unmerited, incredible, unwarranted, you can't earn it, kindness of God, that this grace is particular to humans. This makes us of more noble character than all of God's created creation. I wonder if you remember the reason why Satan fell from heaven. And did he fall alone? No. The Bible says a third of heaven fell with him. If you were, and I'm sure you'll get to this in a little bit later on in 1 Peter, you'll find, in Jude, you'll find that these angels who fell, twice Jude says that they are locked in gloomy darkness. That because of their rebellion, God has locked them away, and there is no escape from the judgment of God. So when they see humans, and they see God's kindness towards them, they realize that they are special, we're special. They realize that God's activity with them is particular. They realize that it's beautiful. But moreover, consider this. Not even Jesus knew when God was going to send him to the earth to atone for our sins. Paul tells us that at the appointed time, at the kairos, at the appointed time, God would send Jesus. If Jesus didn't know, angels certainly didn't. And as they're watching the course of human history and they see prophecy and they see types and they see shadows, they're like, wait a minute, what's going on here? Wait. Oh, I see what he's doing. God is writing a story. In fact, the word here for long, your Bible may say desire, the things into which angels long to look, it's actually a present active verb, which means that this is ongoing right now, that angels are still peering into the earth to look at God's activity in creation, to look at God's activity in fulfilling prophecy, and they are still amazed at the work of God through his glorious grace. So why does any of this matter for us? Why this matters is because we have not experienced persecution in this country to the fact of losing life, limb, and property, but the day is coming. Peter wants his audience to be reassured and affirmed that our hope is living. That though someone may be able to take our lives, we don't fear the one that can take our lives. We fear the one who can kill the body and damn the soul in the hell. That Christ himself is greater, but all of human history has been looking toward this man's arrival. And now we look to his second advent, his second coming, when he's going to come and smash all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. And for us, we must be thankful that we live on this side of the cross. I think we need to see and savor the beauty of Jesus, but ultimately what this calls us to do is to repent and believe, and to have our hearts strengthened and encouraged by the message of hope and the message that our Savior is alive. But when I consider this passage, I begin to think about how God loves me. More than angels, more than the lily of the field, more than a bird of the air, God loves me and has shown great grace that I can never earn. And that is worthy of all of my praise. Let's pray. Before I close, I just want to give us a second to respond to the word of God. I want to give us a chance to respond to the stirring of the Lord in us. maybe God is moving something in you, whether it be faith or trust or dependence. Maybe you've never considered what true salvation is, or maybe you've never considered what true grace is, and maybe that's becoming alive in you. I want to create a little space now for you to do some business with the Lord. Let me say this, salvation is really easy. Paul tells us in Romans 10 that all who would see and believe in the risen Lord and who would confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, that man, that woman would be saved. So salvation is as simple as calling out to the Lord and saying, Lord, I believe that you are who you say you are. I believe that you've been raised and resurrected, and now I'm trusting you to be the Lord, the ruler, the controller of my life and my eternal destiny. So whatever that is for you, let's just take a few minutes now and do business with the Lord. So now let's take a few moments to make our hearts glad as we reflect on the nature of Jesus, as we reflect on how blessed we are to live on this side of eternity, side of the cross. Let's take a moment to be thankful for what the Lord has done and what he is doing in and through us. Father, you tell us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, that it was your plan from the fullness of time to unite all things in yourself, things in heaven and on earth. And Father, I thank you that even in the Lord's prayers, you've taught us to say that all things, that what is done, your will be done in heaven, or excuse me, on earth as it is in heaven. And Father, you've laid the roadmap out for salvation to us, but you've laid the roadmap out to knowing you to us in such a wonderful and beautiful way. God, I pray that we might see how fortunate we are. But Lord, I pray that we might grasp on to the hope that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is worth living for, but he's also worth dying for. And if I was worth dying for, if you were not just willing to scratch your son, but to kill him, if I was worth dying for, then Jesus, you are more than worth living for. So, Father, I pray that for those who are, even maybe potentially this morning, coming to faith for the first time, would you keep them from the evil one? I pray, as you did in John 17, not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one, that you would strengthen our resolve, that our true faith would be on display in a world that is looking for counterfeits. And I pray that we would never forfeit or tarnish your reputation and your glory for our own comfort. So, Lord, we do thank you and we praise you. It's in your name we pray. Everybody say it.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Awesome. Thank you, brother. Well, we will just have baptism here in a few.